We're going to review just a little bit here to get a running start in this. And I'm not even going to begin to try and tell you how many markers to put in. You'll just have to ride with me on this. But begin, let's start again over in Romans chapter 4, and let's review to get up to what we want to cover today. Again, like I said, we're going to be deliberate in this. We're not going to rush through it. We're going to go through this as the Lord wants us to go through this. And some things that I need to share with you before we actually get into Romans chapter 4. What we're doing right now in this teaching on prosperity, at this point in this, what we're doing is laying a foundation. Most of the teaching that we've had as far as prosperity is concerned, a lot of it's been really good, but the problem is it hasn't been based upon, or the foundation for the teaching hasn't been properly laid. And imagine it like this. Imagine trying to build a house without first laying the foundation. You've got to have that slab put down. You've got to have that foundation. Well, a lot of the teaching that we've heard on prosperity has been an attempt to put windows in walls where no walls exist. And the walls can't exist until the foundation has been poured, and the foundation hasn't been laid. And so what we're doing is laying the foundation for what we want to construct. And if we don't take the time to lay this proper foundation, then all we're going to do is jump into the middle of something and we'll miss what it is we're trying to do. You know, if you drove by a place that was under construction and all you saw was a slab, you wouldn't know for sure what was being built. Unless they had a sign up there that said, under construction, Wayne and Judy's new house. Or Jim's gas station, or Judy's beauty shop, or whatever it would be. I mean, if all you drove by was an empty little flat of land, and there was a cement slab right there, that's all you saw, and you saw nothing else, you wouldn't know if it was a craft boutique, or a little stop-and-shop carry-out, or somebody's house, or what. You just wouldn't know. Well, once you put that sign out front that says, coming soon, such and such, even though all you see is a slab, you know what's coming. You understand. But you may not in your mind be able to envision the final project because you haven't seen the architect's drawings and so forth, but yet you know what's going to be there. Well, that's what we're doing right now. Even though so much of what we're covering here at the beginning stages may not sound like prosperity messages, they are. But what we have to do is lay this foundation, because without the foundation, we can't build the proper house. The Lord showed me something that we're doing here. It was kind of a vision-ette, if you will. It was a field that was barren. Like this time of year, when farmers get ready to go out and plant some things, it's just a field. Well, what do they have to do before they can plant the seed? What do they have to do? Well, they have to go out there and plow up the ground, don't they? And the Lord showed me that all of the teaching that we have right now at the beginning stages is plowing up the ground for the proper seed to be planted. And he also showed me how that seed has been planted, and there has been some very good seed planted concerning prosperity teaching. However, the ground of our traditions has hardened over those good seeds and have kept them from growing. So what we're having to do is go back and plow up all of the ground of those old traditions and those old beliefs so that not only can the seed which has been planted begin to grow and produce, but we're going to be able to plant more seed, the kind of seed that God once planted. And as you know, Jesus said himself that the sower sows the word. So what we're doing is plowing up some junk so that we can put in some good stuff that can grow and produce in our lives. Now here in Romans chapter 4, now, we're not going to go over everything that we've covered already. We're just going to go over parts of it because everything that we're going to mention up to what we want to pick up with today, it's all been recorded and it's all on tape, so you can go back and get the fullness of it later on. But in Romans chapter 4, if you take a look in verse 13, the first part of that says, "For the promise that he, Abraham, should be heir of the world was not to Abraham, or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, the first part of that says, for the promise that he should be heir of the world. That word world means sum total of the material universe. So that's not some sort of, you know, spiritual, ethereal concept. He's saying the promise was that Abraham should be the heir or an inheritor of the sum total of the material universe. Now, that's prosperity. Well, it goes on to say and to clarify this, that this promise was not to Abraham's seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, he was saying this promise didn't come as a result of somebody keeping the law, but this promise came as a result of faith. Now, when you go back and you read here in this fourth chapter, verses 1 through 5 and verses 9 through 10, what we find out is that Abraham received his blessings and his promises and the manifestation of these things not because he kept the law, because there was no law for him to keep. There was no ordinance that had yet been given. We know that later that came through Moses. Nothing had been given to Abraham concerning his blessings or concerning his promises. And sure enough, Abraham was a very blessed man. The Bible tells us that he was extremely wealthy. And yet everything that he had, these blessings and the promises that did manifest in his life, were all a result of him taking God at his word. And God said, all right, now Abraham, you've taken me at your word, or you've taken me at my word. I've got a problem though. See, I cannot impart unto you the nature of righteousness. But what I can do is take that nature or take that righteousness and I can lay it up on your account. Because you've trusted me, I'll take righteousness and I'll put it over here on the shelf and I'll put your name on it, Abraham's righteousness. Well, you still got a sin nature, but as long as you keep trusting me and taking me at my word, that's going to give me the opportunity to go ahead and put these blessings into your life that I have promised you. And what we do so often, and think about this, when we hear prosperity messages, usually one of the first things that we hear, or usually one of the first things that we hear talked about, if it's a whole series on prosperity, guaranteed either the first or the second message, the word tithe is going to come up. Just barely. That's just the way it works. And then oftentimes during these messages on prosperity, when we're talking about tithes or when we're talking about offerings or so forth, but invariably what we'll do is we'll go back and take a look at who? Abraham, won't we? And we take Abraham and what he did, how it says that he went and he gave a tithe or a tenth of everything unto Melchizedek, unto the priest. And we focus so much on him doing that, but what we miss is that Abraham wasn't blessed because he gave that tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham is already blessed because he had taken God at his word. He had what he had to give to Melchizedek because he had trusted God. And Abraham's blessings had absolutely nothing to do with that tenth part that he made a decision to give to Melchizedek. He already had those blessings, see? Well, we focus so much on what Abraham did in his contact with Melchizedek that we leave out the foundation that produced the blessings in Abraham's life, which was his trusting God and God saying, I'm going to accredit it or lay it to your account. Righteousness, I'm going to accredit it to your account. See? And he was already blessed because of that. In fact, what happened? The one king, remember when he helped defeat all those bad kings, and the one fellow comes up, the one king says, I want to give you all of these blessings, and I want to, you know, give you all this stuff. And Abraham said, no, I'm not taking anything from you, because I don't want anybody to say that my blessings have come because of what man did to me. I want everybody to know that my blessings and my prosperity has come as a result of me trusting God and God blessing me as a result. See? And so this whole issue of the promise that we see here in Romans chapter 4, Abraham received this not because he was obedient to the law, because there was no law for him to obey. God hadn't given anything like this to him. Well, further on here in this chapter, we can see how that in the Old Testament, God released his blessings to Abraham because of Abraham's faith and nothing else. Not because of the works of law, because there was no law for him to work under. It was because Abraham trusted God. Well, then the law came. It was given to a man named Moses. So Moses comes down and God God is trying to get the message across to the people that you have a sin nature. You want to know what your problem is. It's because of your sin nature. And you say you don't understand that? No problem. What I'll do is I'll give you the law. I'll give you what's called the Ten Commandments. Don't do this, don't do that, do this, and do that. So what's that you say? You find out that you can't do all those things? It's what I've been trying to get across to you. You have a sin nature that's keeping you from being fully obedient to the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts. So what I'm going to do, in addition to the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts, I'm going to include with that these offerings, these sacrifices, these all of those ordinances, etc., etc. So when you do the thou shalt nots and you don't do the thou shalts, then you can come back over here and you can do part or parts of these ordinances and these commandments that will make a temporary atonement for what you did or did not do in accordance with what I told you to do or to not to do. It will be a temporary reprieve from what you've committed, but it won't change the nature inside that caused you to commit it. And so once the law was given, the Israelites had these conditions from God. He said, okay, now here's the law, here are the sacrifices, here are the ordinances, here are all of those things. Now if you do this, then here are all these blessings that are going to come into your life. But now that you know what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do, and now that you have all of the works or the actions and so forth, the ordinances to perform that will result in a temporary reprieve because of your disobedience, if you don't go through all of that, then here are these curses that are going to come upon you. So here's the law, here are the blessings, and here are the curses. Now, once that law had been given, and once the Jews had all these things, the blessings that they received were a result of their compliance to a law that previously had never existed. And so God says, here's all of these blessings and here are all of these curses. And this is what you have to do in order for these things to manifest in your life. And so those blessings that they received under what we call the Old Testament were a result of their obedience to those commandments. However, the inheritance, and there's a key difference in this, the inheritance is based on righteousness. And righteousness is based on faith and grace. Look at verse 16, it says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure, or fixed, or firm, or certain, or immovable, to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Well, what is the promise, essentially, that he's referring to? That is up in verse 13, the promise that he should be heir of the sum total of the material universe, or that he should receive this as his to use. And so once this promise was given, God said, the fullness of the manifestation of this promise can only come into your life as a result of faith. Well, our inheritance is based upon what Jesus did, not based upon that law that had been given to the Jews. See? Now let's go forward with this. The Jews had learned that the promises come as a result of obedience to these laws and man's effort to be compliant to those laws. Well, Paul comes along here in this and he realizes that if you take that and you try to impart it unto what you're doing now as a Christian, then it destroys the promise. Because no longer are the promises or the blessings associated with the promise a matter of your relationship with God. It's a matter of your works for God in accordance to the law that had been handed down through Moses. So no longer then is it a result of faith. It's a result of you trying to work to receive these things. And Paul knew that these blessings were based upon one thing only, and that is our faith in Jesus Christ and the righteousness that we receive through Him and from Him as a result of being born again. Well, let's take it a step further. Look here in verses 14 and 15. It says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, There is no transgression. In other words, he's saying the law can diagnose your problem, but the law can't change the problem. The only way that your problem, the sin nature, can be changed is if you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Once you've done that, then your relationship with God is based solely on faith and grace and not upon the works. Because if it's based on works, then faith and grace are no longer of any effect. And he's saying, you can't expect to have a relationship with God based upon works. It's based totally and completely upon faith and grace. And then in this verse, he talks about the promise. Well, there are two kinds of promises that exist as far as, well, the word promise, it comes, there are two different words, original Greek words, that can be interpreted promise. One is a promise based upon conditions, and the other is a promise based solely upon the goodness of someone's heart, the person making the promise. Well, the promise that he's talking about here in Romans chapter 4 is the promise that's based solely upon the goodness of the one making, the heart of the one making the promise, which is God. It's not based upon conditions. So what God was talking about here, this promise to be heir or the inheritance, was, I give this to you based upon the goodness of my heart. You've trusted in Jesus Christ, and now this promise is made available to you. This inheritance is available to you through your faith in Jesus Christ, and it's all because of the goodness of my heart, not because of works that you're performing. So in order for you to become a recipient and partaker of this inheritance, it has to be based upon faith and grace, and it cannot be related to the works of the law, because the moment it becomes related to the works of the law is the moment that the work of Christ is nullified. And so we take our eyes then off of Jesus and His completed work, and we get our eyes on what do I have to do based on what I can read back here in order to get God to love me enough to put something good into my life. See? And Paul was saying you can't do that. Well, let's take it a step further. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, well, I'll tell you what, keep your finger back over. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, then look back in Romans chapter 4. We're going to draw a bridge here. Galatians chapter 1, then look back over in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. In Romans chapter 4, he says it's by grace and faith. And then over here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that's called you unto this grace, the grace that you've received through Jesus Christ. And he says, and not only have you been removed from that, but you've been removed from that unto another gospel. Where he says another gospel, that word another doesn't mean a gospel that is denying Christ. It is an altered gospel. In other words, it is the truth that I have delivered, but somebody has come in and taken that truth and twisted it just a little bit. So they're not denying Jesus Christ. What they're doing is altering the truth of Jesus Christ, altering the truth of the gospel that I have come in and preached to you. And he says in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now the word another in verse 7 is a little bit different than the word another in verse 6. The verse 6 word another means something that has been altered, or the original that has been altered. And in verse 7, that word another means the same. So what he's telling us is that somebody has come in and they have created a problem in your midst. What they've done is they've taken the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, and they have twisted this truth. They have not twisted, thou shalt be born again. That's not what they've twisted. They've twisted the message of the gospel that accompanies what happens when you are born again. It's your life in Christ. And he says what they've done is they've come in and they've troubled you by perverting or twisting the gospel of truth that I delivered unto you. Therefore, that which you're hearing is not the same as what it was that I gave you when I first came in. Now he goes on in here, and turn over to chapter 3. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? And then he goes on in this and he says, I want you to tell me something. Did you receive the born-again nature or the new spirit, the born-again spirit? Did that happen to you as a result of your works of the law? Or did you receive this born-again experience as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ? And he says, obviously the answer is through your faith in Jesus Christ. Then tell me something, you Galatians. What in the world is wrong with you? Why is it that now, knowing full well that you entered into this born-again life because of your faith in Jesus Christ, why now are you turning right around and trying to go back into works of the flesh or works of the law to mature yourself in this relationship with Jesus Christ? Look what he says here in verse 3. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or matured by the flesh or by your works? Are you now telling me that your relationship with God that started off with faith in Jesus Christ, that relationship is matured as a result of your works in the flesh? Is that what you're trying to tell me? Because that's the gospel that's been preached to you. That is the twisting of the truth. It started off with faith, and these people are coming in and they're saying, oh yes, well it's true, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ. You must accept Him as your Lord and Savior. All of that Paul shared with you is true. However, Jesus was a Jew. We're the ones who received the law from Moses. Everything is based upon that. Therefore, if you're going to be a mature Christian, what you now have to do, along with your faith in Jesus Christ to be born again, you're going to have to begin participating in all of these different facets of the law so that you can grow in the Lord. And Paul is saying, that's foolish. Who has bewitched you into thinking that your relationship, which started out in faith, is now made complete through works? Who in the world has done this to you? Well, he knew who had done it to them. It was the Judaizers that were coming in here. Then he says, down in here in, we'll take a look over in chapter 4. Jump over there. Verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, in essence, now that you're born again, you've entered into that personal relationship with Him, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Then if you jump down to verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, it says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, what in the world is wrong with you? You started off having a relationship based on faith, and that's how you entered into this relationship with God, but now you're turning to the weak and beggarly elements that's going to cause you to be back underneath, back into a bondage. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the yoke of bondage he's talking about is not sin. The yoke of bondage he's talking about is the attempt of the individual to justify himself in the eyes of God to receive righteousness and the blessings of Abraham and to avoid the curses of the law. That's the bondage he's talking about. He said, what's wrong with you? You entered into this relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. Now what you're telling me is that the only way that you can be completed in your righteousness is to return back to the bondage of the works of the law. And it's through those works that not only do you receive the fullness of your righteousness, but at the same time, you receive the blessings of Abraham and avoid the curse of the law, all through the works. Then what in the world did Jesus die for? What was the purpose of Him coming? Why in the world did He do what He did if you can get the same thing as a result of your works? What is faith then? Faith is useless. Faith is made void. The work of Christ is made useless. You start off with faith, but now you turn away from that and you go back to the very thing that you've been set free from. You're choosing to put yourself back underneath bondage, and Jesus Christ has set you free from that. What in the world is wrong with you? Well, turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And take a look at this. Take it a step further today. We know that it's by faith and grace that the blessing of Abraham comes upon anybody, whether that person was a natural born Jew or whether that person is a Gentile. You place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and from that point on, the inheritance that God had already declared back with Abraham, that inheritance is a result of faith and grace and nothing else. It's not based upon works. So Paul was dealing with this. Well, now here, take a look at what's going on in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read verse 14 to find out who he's talking about. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now turn over to chapter 5. We've already laid the foundation of the fact that he's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom? Jesus Christ. Okay? Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. All right, now back up to verse 11. He says, when it comes to Jesus Christ, there are a whole lot of things that we want to teach you. There are a whole lot of things that I want to come in here and minister to you. A whole lot of things that I want to share to you. But the problem is, I can't do that. It's going to be too hard for me to stand up in front of you and teach these things because you're dull of hearing. Now, when we read that verse, if we don't go on to understand what he's talking about, we can make the assumption that these people, well, they're just dull of hearing. I mean, maybe they just aren't to the point yet where they can understand these kinds of things, and that's why he called them dull of hearing. But now he clears that up in the next verse. He says, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody come along and teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now he says, the time has come, you ought to be teachers. He says, by this time, by this point in your walk with God, you ought to be a teacher. Now what's interesting is that he didn't identify a specific group of people, meaning he didn't say, all right, now you pastors, or you apostles, or you evangelists. Basically, he's saying, you people. He says, time has come, you ought to be teachers. Well, the same thing exists in the body of Christ today. The time has come, as I look across this congregation, the time has come, every person in this fellowship ought to be able to teach baby Christians, brand new converts. Every person in this room, you ought to be able to do that. And if you can't, there's something wrong in your relationship with God. If you say something like, well, you know, that's just not me, or that's just not my personality, or if you give an excuse like, well, you know, that's just not my calling, I'm sorry. You know, in the eyes of God, that does not work. Now, that doesn't mean that necessarily you'll be up in front of a pulpit. What I'm saying is, the time has come that you ought to be a teacher. You ought to be able, by this time, some of you have been born again for 10, 20, 30 years. And some of you have been spirit-filled for quite a long time. And if you are incapable of standing or sitting in a room with five or six brand new converts and teaching them about who they become in Jesus Christ, it means you don't know who you are in Jesus Christ. And you're totally unconfident about your relationship with Him, because if you knew who you were and you were confident in your relationship with Him, you'd be able to sit with brand new converts, don't know a thing about God, don't know a thing about the Bible, don't know a thing about Jesus other than they're born again, you would be able to sit in that room with those people and teach them on different topics concerning who they are in Jesus Christ. And this is the admonition Paul is giving. He says, listen, it's time. You should be teachers by now. You should be able to sit down with brand new converts and teach them their covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You should be able to teach them what that means. He says, but there's a problem. He says, you now need somebody to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and of strong, not of strong meat. He says, you ought to be the ones that are teaching, but the problem is, you need somebody to come in and teach you again. In other words, Somebody has already been there once and stood before you and taught you these things. Somebody has come before you and gone through the ABCs of salvation, the born again experience and everything you become in Jesus Christ, your relationship with Him, your faith life with Him and so forth. Somebody has stood before you and taught you all of these things, but you now need somebody to come in and go over this with you again. You need somebody to come in and teach you all of this all over again. And not only that, he says, you become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, where he says you've become such, what he's telling us is that at one time you were something, but you no longer are that something. You have become another something. You used to be this, but now you have become this. In other words, you used to understand these things and this used to be your life, but now you've become as somebody who needs the milk and not strong meat. In other words, there was a time in your life where you were able to handle the strong meat, but now you've regressed. I won't say backslidden because that's not what he's talking about. He's saying you have regressed in your relationship with God to where no longer are you able to handle strong meat. He says you need somebody to come in and give you the milk. You need somebody to come in and go all over these things once again. You have become such as need milk. You didn't used to be this way, but you've become this way now. Then he goes on in verse 13. And boy, he really slams them in this. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, this verse has generally been taught along this line. Those who are new converts are babies in Jesus Christ, and therefore they are unskillful in the word of righteousness, though they can understand, you know, the strong things. And that's not what he's saying here at all in this. Without going through word for word and pulling out and giving definitions and so on and so forth, you read verse 13. While I give you the paraphrase of what this is saying. Now, to just read it again out of the King James, it says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. All right, now here's the paraphrase. A person who persists in using milk remains in ignorance concerning the fullness of his right standing in Christ, for he is a baby by choice. It's in... He's saying, I mean, you bunch of wimps. What's the matter with you people? You ought to be teachers by now. You've been born again all this time, Spirit-filled all this time. You ought to be teachers. But no, you have become, you've turned your back on the strong meat. And you have made a choice to go back to the milk. And as long as you do that, you're a baby. And I don't care how long you've been born again. I don't care how long you've been Spirit-filled. As long as you do that, you're a baby by choice. And you're never going to understand the fullness of your right standing in Christ as long as you persist in doing it this way. Then he goes on in verse 14 and he says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full of, them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now what we've done, again, in this verse, we've taken this discern both good and evil, and generally the way it's been taught is to be able to differentiate between sin and non-sin. But again, that's not what he's talking about here. Let me let you look again in verse 14, read along while I give you the paraphrase. Strong meat is profitable and beneficial to mature Christians, for they are the ones who have diligently used the word to develop spiritually and thus can discern between what is of God and what isn't of God, particularly regarding their right standing in Christ. In other words, he's saying it's not a matter of sin and not sin. It's a matter of somebody who has made the choice to diligently stay in the Word to the point that they go beyond the milk, and now they're on the strong meat. And it's because of the use of the Word and because of the use of the strong meat that spiritually they're able to determine what is of God and what is not of God concerning who they are in Jesus Christ and their righteousness or their right standing in Him in that relationship. Or, to put it another way, they're able to determine how it is that you live in your relationship with God and how it is that you don't live. Or to go back to what Paul said to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You started off in faith and now you've gone back to works? Or you're trying to incorporate works with your faith, with your life that began with faith? He says, you're trying to incorporate all of this? Well, essentially, this is what he's telling them here. He's saying, listen, people that are of strong meat are going to be able to discern what it is and what it not is, or what it is not concerning your relationship with God and what it takes to live in that relationship with Him. And this clarifies as he goes on here. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. All right, I'll stop there for a moment. Now, do you see in verse 1 where he talks about repentance from dead works? All right, dead works. Defining dead works, understanding what he's referring to in this, begins with us understanding who this was written to. All right? What's the name of the book? Hebrews. All right? This was written to born-again, spirit-filled Jewish people. All right? When he says repentance from dead works, basically, what we've done when it comes to this thing of dead works, we've taught it pretty much that dead works means sin. You stop your drinking, you stop your chewing, you stop your dirty movies and all of this. You know, you've got to repent from those dead works of sin. And I myself, if I remember correctly, somewhere along in my life, I may have said that myself in a message somewhere. However, when he says dead works in this, by first understanding that this was written to born-again, spirit-filled Jews, we can begin to identify what he's talking about when he says dead works. To clarify it even further, keeping your place here in Hebrews chapter 6, turn over to chapter 9. In chapter 9, begin reading in verse 8. He says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And that first tabernacle was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And it was that first tabernacle, that figure, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption or eternal reformation, to coin the word that he used for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, or he's talking about the temporary atonement for the outward acts of sin here in verse 13. That's what those things did. It made a temporary atonement for the acts or the works that they committed of sin in the flesh. How much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. All right, now stop there for a moment. He's already talked about dead works earlier on in this letter that he wrote. Now he's referring again to these dead works. He's not talking about different kinds of dead works. He's still talking about the same thing. Well, over there in chapter 6, what we've done is taken dead works, and pretty much we've explained that what that means is repentance from dead works or repentance from the works of sin. Well, that's not what he's referring to. Now, here in this chapter, he begins clarifying that, or helps us to identify what these dead works are. If you look in verse 10, or the end part of verse 9, he says, could not make him that did the service perfect. All right, did the service. What service is he talking about? He's talking about the individual who would go through all of the works of the law that he was identifying, you know, the sacrifices and the ordinances, etc. He was saying the person that does those things could not be made perfect or could not be spiritually changed pertaining to the conscience. In verse 15, or verse 14, he says that Jesus Christ, because of what he did, is now able to purge your conscience from dead works. Now, the conscience that he's talking about here is the mentality. Remember now, this was written to the Jews. This was written to born-again, spirit-filled Jews. The conscience that he's talking about is not a guilty conscience. It is a thought process. That word conscience could be better interpreted for our understanding as thought process. And so he's saying, listen, under the old covenant, the only thing that they had were all of these sacrifices and these ordinances. And it was going through and performing all of those things that it would make a temporary atonement or a temporary reprieve for the acts of the flesh or the outward acts of sin that they had committed. However, it was going through all of those works, could not change what was going on the inside of them. Couldn't change their nature. And so their entire thought process was, in order for me to have a proper relationship with God, because they didn't have a concept of born again. They didn't have a clue what having a new nature was all about. This was totally foreign to them. The only thing they knew was law, works of law, and resulting blessings and relationship with God. That was the only thing they understood. And so their thought process, their mindset, or their conscience was this. In order for me to have a relationship with God, what I have to do is go over here to the law and see what all of these things are that are listed that I have to do. Then as I work my way through and do all of those things, I then am going to be able to have a good relationship with God. And the writer of Hebrews is coming back and he's saying that was true for them. However, now, because of what Jesus Christ has done, his work, his completed work, is able to not only make a reprieve for the outward acts of sin, but it changes your very nature on the inside. And by accepting him as your Lord and Savior, your entire nature has been changed. And not only has your nature been changed, but it is your thought process concerning your relationship with God that also needs to be purged. You need to be purged from a thought process that thinks in line with, I've got all of these things that I have to do over here. I've got all of these works that I have to do. And if I do all of those works, then I know I'm going to be blessed by God. And he says, no, that's completely changed. It's no longer based upon those dead works. Now it's based upon the relationship that was established with God through Jesus Christ. And the dead works that he's talking about are listed in verses 9 and 10. He touches on some of those. The dead works that he's making reference to are the gifts, the sacrifices, the meat and drink offerings, the divers washings, the carnal ordinances. Carnal ordinances means the things that you did outwardly according to the flesh because you still had that sin nature on the inside. So the dead works he's identifying are all of the offerings, are all of the gifts, are all of those ceremonial washings, are all of those things that you had to go through to have a relationship with God. He calls those things dead works. Now turn back over to chapter 6. Where he says in verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again. In other words, not doing something that was already done. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, when he says repentance from dead works, we've already identified that the dead works are not sin. The dead works are the works of the law that man performed in order to try and have a good relationship with God and to receive the blessings that God promised out of that relationship. He's saying repentance from dead works, that word repentance, when we think of repentance, we're thinking of, I committed a sin, therefore I need to repent. But this word repent means to turn away from. And he says, saying, I don't want to have to come back in and do this, but I'm going to have to because you have become as such as need milk. You've regressed back to a point that you need somebody to come in and clarify these things for you once again. You ought to be teaching this stuff, but you can't because you can't handle the strong meat. You have, from a teaching standpoint, you have backslidden in how you relate to God. You haven't sinned, you just backslidden. He says, now I've got to come in and I have to lay again a teaching of repentance or turning away from the dead works of the law that now you have begun to incorporate into your life to try and have a right relationship with God. He says, don't you understand? It's not based upon the dead works of the law that you have a right relationship with God. It's based upon faith toward God, which is what he's saying there. He says, you cannot establish your relationship with God based on these works. And this is what these Hebrews were doing. He's telling us that they had once been walking by faith and not by sight, but now the Judaizers, just like what Paul dealt with in Galatians, the Judaizers have come in and told them, you've got to incorporate the works of the law. The writer of Hebrews says, no, you don't incorporate the works of the law. Those are dead works. Well, why does he call them dead works? Dead works means works that cannot produce any kind of life. Now keep your finger here. Look back in Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But look at the first part of that. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Turn back over to Hebrews. I'm dead to the law, but the law is also dead to me. Because if I'm dead to the law, then the law itself has no dominion over me. I'm dead to it. Therefore, it's dead to me. Now, if I'm dead to the law and the law is dead to me, then what that means is because what I know in Scripture, Jesus has fulfilled the law, then he died under the curse of the law. Well, because Jesus did that, I'm no longer bound to establish my relationship with God through the performance of the offerings, of the gifts, of the sacrifices, of the washings, of the carnal ordinances. I'm no longer bound to establish my relationship with God based upon those things. I now base my relationship with God upon the completed work of Jesus Christ, his fulfillment of the law and his dying under the curse of it. Well, since he's died under the curse of it, the curse has been removed from me, and now no longer do I have to trust in him based upon my works. I trust on him, or my relationship is based upon the completed work of Jesus Christ, Jesus being the embodiment of the ordinances that the Old Testament people had to perform. So no longer is it based upon the works that I perform, it's based upon him being the embodiment of those works. And when he died under the curse of the law, those works died with him, so that no longer am I bound to perform those works to receive the blessings that God promised. Under the Old Testament, the relationship with God was based upon the ordinances, the completion of the works of the law. Under the second covenant, under the new covenant, my relationship is based upon my faith in Jesus Christ. Under the old first covenant, the blessings were based upon obedience to the works of the law. Under the second covenant, the blessings are based upon my faith in the one who fulfilled the law. So therefore, if I go back and try to do works of the law to receive blessings, what I'm doing is turning my back on the law that has already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if it's been fulfilled in him, when I accept him, the law has now been fulfilled in my life. Therefore, I cannot go back and do the works of a law that is dead. Those works no longer exist when it comes to me being a recipient of the blessings and becoming a partaker of the inheritance that God has promised to me. I receive that inheritance through my faith in Jesus Christ, not through my works of the law. You say, well, Pastor, you know, you said you were going to be teaching on prosperity. I am. Are you seeing this? Are you seeing that this is a teaching on prosperity? Yeah, but Pastor, I'm trying to draw the connection here. Well, this is the direction we're heading. Most of the teaching that we hear today, most of the prosperity message that we hear today, most of the blessing messages that we hear today are based upon the works of the law. Almost all of it. We'll take verses from the New Testament, give and it shall be given. We'll take verses from the New Testament, you sow and you reap. We take verses from the New Testament, and then what we do is we reach back to the law and pull out certain ordinances of the law and incorporate them together. Let me think of it like this. Let me give you this illustration. Let's just imagine this. Let's say that there's somebody who grew up way out in the boonies in Idaho. Now, they go to a church, preach Jesus Christ, preach being filled with the Spirit, I mean, the whole nine yards. However, they also preach a doctrine that goes like this. If somebody is guilty of adultery, they're to be stoned. And they practice it. And they stone people in their congregation that are guilty of adultery. Here's how they justify it. They say, well, you know, when that lady that was caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus, and Jesus said, let him without sin cast the first stone, they couldn't cast the first stone because they had a sin nature. But now that we're born again, the sin nature has been removed from us, and the Bible says that he's faithful and just to forgive us all sins, cleanse us from unrighteousness. So therefore, if we go to him and we repent, and first off we're born again, and we receive his nature, the sin nature is removed, and we receive his sinless nature in place of it. Then, if perchance we've committed acts of sin, we can go to him, repent, ask forgiveness. He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, scripturally, there is no sin in our lives. And that is true. And so what they say is, now that we have the capacity to have sin removed out of our life so that we can be sinless through repentance in the blood of Jesus Christ, we then are qualified to cast the first stone because that nature has been removed from us. Thus, when somebody is caught in the act of adultery, we have an altar service where we repent, we get ourselves cleansed and purified, make sure everything's right between us and God. We take communion, and then when that's all finished, we take that guilty person out, throw them in a pit that's about 30 feet deep, and we stone them to death. That's how they justify that. And now, that person's grown up in that. Well, this person gets transferred in their job, and they end up here. And they're here for about 6 months, and then, horror of horrors, somebody is guilty of adultery. And so they come up, this person that moved here from Booneyville, Idaho, they approach me or you and they ask, well, when are you going to have the stoning? And you look at them and you understand what they're talking about because under the law you stone for adultery. Right? So you understand what they're talking about. And so you just kind of laugh because you think they're just making kind of a weird joke, but it's like, oh. And then they give you a look like, why are you laughing at me? What's wrong with you? And you realize, these people are serious. This guy is serious about this. And you look at them and you say, what do you mean stoning? Help me understand that. And well, they explain all of what they were taught back there in Idaho. And you look at them and you say, well, no. I mean, that's not the way it is. I mean, see, we're under a different covenant. We're no longer under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law said, you're stoned if you commit adultery. Well, see, we're no longer under that. All right, now, we know that's true. But this person grew up for 45 years in that doctrine. And they've only been here for 6 months. Now, how hard do you think it's going to be for them to accept the fact you don't stone people anymore for adultery? 45 years they've been taught that, and you have to admit, when I explained what they've been taught, that sounded pretty good, didn't it? So for 45 years, they've been taught this. They come here for 6 months, and now all of a sudden, what they've heard for 45 years, they're told was wrong. What do you think is going to be the first thought in their mind? Well, it might be something like, you just condone sin. Or greasy grace. or you don't understand what we're supposed to do, or this is a false doctrine, or this doesn't line up with Scripture. Isn't that possibly what they might think? Something along those lines. It's the same thing for us in the area of prosperity. We have been brought up, if you've grown up in a born-again church, you have, me too, all of us now, if we grew up in that kind of religious atmosphere, and this, I'm not condemning, I'm just saying this is how it is. If we've grown up in that, we have been taught for the last 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years doctrines of prosperity that are trying to put windows in walls that haven't even been built yet. The foundation for true, genuine prosperity hasn't even been established. And what we hear are the same few verses pulled out of the New Testament, taken back to the Old Testament, the same few verses pulled out of the Old Testament, and all of it put together, and we are told, yes, it's by grace through the works of the law. And that's pretty much how it's been presented to us. And we'll clarify this later on as we go. But what I'm saying is, there's more to the story. We now have moved from Booneyville, Idaho, and we're living someplace to where we're going beyond the doctrines of works and prosperity, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that exist and what we have been taught. And we're going to lay the right kind of foundation and build upon that foundation so that when we find out what prosperity is all about and what God's really telling us in His Word about prosperity, we are going to be able to walk free from the curse of poverty. Because think of it. Every one of us in this room, we've taken all of those forms and formulas and rituals that we've been taught over the last 30 years and we've applied them to our lives, and where are we? Think hard about this. Something's missing. Because if all of these things, all of these formulas that we have been taught were true and we obey them, shouldn't the sum total of the material universe be manifesting in our lives somewhere? Absolutely. But at the same time, we cannot deny that give and it shall be given is in there. That pressed down and shaken together is in there. That sow and you shall reap is in there. That tithes, offerings, and windows of heaven, all of those verses are in there. But it's putting them in the right order which makes the difference. If you put the cart before the horse, you go nowhere. And all too often, a lot of the prosperity teaching we've heard has been putting the cart before the horse. And we've got to get it all in its proper order. When we do that and see it in God's Word, that's when we can begin to be can begin to walk out of the lie that Satan has been imposing upon us, and we can begin to be partakers in this life of the inheritance that we received through Jesus Christ that He paid for with His own life. Hallelujah. Well, why don't you stand?